Our various Bible readings this morning focus on the theme of glory, the glory of God. We'd never have an exact definition of glory in the Bible. It means something like the greatness of God, but it includes his holiness, even the beauty of the Lord, the glory of God. It's an important theme, a theme that's so important that some traditions of Christianity will focus on it as really the primary theme of the entire scriptures, the glory of God. And yet often, Bible scholars who do focus on it that way, glory is the most important thing in the Bible, as well as theologians and philosophers who talk about God, will often describe the glory of God in what seems like sort of an abstract way. God is great, God is glorious, God is beautiful, God is holy. And those all become ways that sort of just gazing upon God or thinking about God in and of himself. God has been glorious from before time. There was never a time when God didn't exist, and he has always been glorious. And so people who focus on the glory of God often talk about different attributes of God, which might sound foreign, and we can give all sorts of fancy terms: omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. Fancy terms that mean things we already know about God, that God is all powerful, that God knows everything, that God is never far away. We can focus on God as glorious in and of himself, and it's true. In fact, that's part of why we worship God. We worship not only to form ourselves and align ourselves with him, so we say things that are true in worship to remind ourselves of truth, but we also simply want to recognize how glorious God is. In fact, one of our, probably the most important thing we sing each week is the Sanctus, the holy, holy, holy. It's so important because we are told that that's the very song that the angels never stop singing in heaven. That for all eternity they will continue to praise God. So it's not just for us that we worship. We worship because God is worthy of worship. So all of that is true, that God is glorious not because of the things he's done, but because of who he is in and of himself. And he is worthy of worship in and of himself. I remember decades ago now, a commentary by Andy Rooney on 20 Minutes, 2020, that's what it's called. It's been decades since I've watched that show too. But he gave a commentary where he was criticizing a big Christian gathering called Promise Keepers. Some of you might remember that, where large groups of men would gather and they would learn how to be better Christian men and they would praise and worship. And he was kind of attacking everything about that. And one of the pieces he attacked was the very idea of worship. And he said, What kind of insecure God would need people to tell him how great he is? It's a terrible critique. To begin with, those of us that are married, or maybe you're a widower, or you know that you tell your spouse, I love you, not because your spouse is insecure, but because you in fact love your spouse. You do the same for children. You don't say, how many times does my child need to be told I love you today? What do the parenting books say about the proper number of times so that my child will grow up secure and confident and I'll check a box to make sure I said the right number of I love yous? No, you love your child. And so you say it. You say it because it's true. And because we are flawed, sometimes we have to remind ourselves to say I love you even when we don't feel like it. That's our fault, not the fault of the one we love. Sometimes we're in a bad mood and we have to remind ourselves to say things that are true. In a similar way, when we worship God, we say things that are true about him, not because he needs to hear it, but simply because it is true. When you go out to Yosemite, when you hike, when you go up on Sentinel Dome, it's one I like to go up on because it's easier to get onto than some of the other places. And yet it's a beautiful view, and you see the glory of what God has made, and you look at that, and you say, wow, that's incredible, that's beautiful. You don't think that nature needs to hear that it's beautiful. You don't say, I'm standing on the top of Sentinel Dome looking at Half Dome, well, I better remind Half Dome that it's pretty. You just see the beauty of it and you express it. Worship is also like that. We want to think about God and we want to say true things about him. And when I describe it that way, it sounds so abstract, but it's not. God is beautiful. God is glorious. God is holy. God is wonderful. And part of the reason we sing, rather than simply reading things, though we do that in the sermon, the service as well, is that music often helps align our emotions with our thoughts. Right? It's not the only thing that does that. But it's helpful when you're talking about how glorious God is to hopefully also feel feelings that go with those thoughts that match up. You don't want to feel things that don't match up. But if the music and the words fit together, it actually helps you experience what is actually true. There's music that's manipulative. In fact, there's some very successful music that's manipulative. I don't know how many times I've heard something on the radio and thought, wow, that's such a catchy, beautiful song. And then I listened to the lyrics and said, oh, I can't believe I'm singing along with that. Right? It's a beautiful love song. Oh, it turns out the lyrics are cheap and silly and whatever. We seek to match true emotions or true response to God with true statements about God. We want beautiful music that says that God is beautiful. We want reverent music that says God is holy. We even want songs that help us lament. So we have minor key songs that talk about how it's difficult sometimes, but God is going to take us through. All of that is about the glory of God. And yet, our text for today talk about the glory of God in very surprising ways. See, because if we focus just on what can seem abstract, just the person of God, just sort of imagining God in heaven from all eternity, never changing, and purely focusing on his glory and who he is, that he's great and holy and beautiful, we would have more than enough to spend all eternity focusing on, and yet, Scripture doesn't do that. You can look even throughout the book of Psalms, where there are psalms that talk about the attributes of God, but most often, when the psalms worship God, they talk about things that God has done. They tell a story. And often it's a very personal story, either of an individual or of a community. Here's what God did for us. Let's remember that as our way of praising him. And here in our gospel for today, we hear that God the Father is glorified in Jesus the Son and glorifies Jesus the Son. It's back and forth. But the context of that passage makes it clear. It's not just saying that because the Trinity is in relationship with each other that they sort of glorify each other by praising each other. I think that's true, but that's not what this passage is talking about. This passage, our gospel for today, is saying that Jesus is glorified because of the cross. Because he died on a cross for our sins and was raised from the dead, the Father glorifies him. And the work of Jesus on a cross glorifies the Father. And that is a strange thing. Because death on a cross was a humiliating death. Often we focus on the pain or on just the cost of giving your life. But the whole process was as humiliating as the Romans could make it. They take people in a culture that was so focused on dignity and honor, they'd actually strip them naked, torture them in front of people, and then hang them on a cross. And with the entire time, people thinking about how to die on a cross was to be cursed, to be rejected by God publicly. That's what would be going through people's minds. And so for Jesus to die on a cross, it's much worse than being executed in an electric chair or by lethal injection. The closest equivalent, at least in the 20th century, that people have been able to come up with is lynching. And there's actually a very influential book called The Cross and the Lynching Tree that was written by a theologian to talk about the connections between that. It's more like that. And yet the scripture tells us that at the moment of his crucifixion, Jesus was actually glorifying God the Father, and the Father was glorifying God the Son. That it was not just a great accomplishment, but we could say something like Jesus was never more beautiful, more holy, more wonderful, and more great than he was on the cross. Even though he deserved every bit of worship we could ever give him, before he was even incarnate on earth, before he even became a human body, became a human person, nevertheless, he accomplished something great and beautiful at the cross. It's an incredible image. It's incredible because somehow what he accomplished went even beyond the glory he deserved by being God himself. But it's also incredible because it completely flips our ideas about what glory is. Even the focus on glory in Scripture up to that point is a focus on greatness. Greatness not just in the sense of the holiness of God, but the bigness of God, the power of God, the majesty of God. And Jesus says, my greatness is at its greatest on the cross. And other examples of the greatness of God are of this man who is God himself in human form and the great teacher and prophet taking off his shirt, wrapping a towel around his waist, and washing the feet of the people who are supposed to be subordinate to him. Washing their feet, which was something that only the lowliest of servants would do. Again, what would normally be considered humiliating for somebody of the importance of Jesus to do. He does. Any examples we have fall short, but the closest one would be something like the President of the United States or the Queen of England visiting your house and saying, thank you so much that you planned a dinner for me. I'd actually like to just clean your toilets. That's what I'm here for. Just bizarre. But that's what Jesus does. He flips the idea of what glory is and says, to serve others is more glorious than anything else I could do. And directly from that in our gospel reading, we go to the idea that we are called to love each other. And there are plenty of times where the love that we owe each other as Christian brothers and sisters is explained and justified in all kinds of ways. To become a Christian is to join a family, and families ought to love each other. Right? So we owe each other what we owe brothers and sisters. There's various other ways that's justified as well. But here, it's directly paralleled with the service and sacrifice that Jesus made. Jesus died on a cross, and that was the greatest glory of all. Therefore, as Christians, we should love. We should be looking for ways to love each other. And by doing that, we follow Jesus, and we become more like Jesus. Greatness is not having a lot of people praise you. Greatness is being like Jesus. That doesn't stop us from worshiping Jesus in his majesty and his greatness and his beauty and his holiness. But the best way we can worship Jesus is to imitate him, is to love like him. And what gets so challenging is that we can even take the efforts to do that and turn them into ways to put the spotlight on ourselves. Find ways to draw attention to ourselves when we're loving other people. But that's not the way. But one of the things I'm so proud to say is I have seen so many examples of that here in this church, of the good version, not the bad one. I need to work on the way I delivered that. I've seen so many examples of people quietly loving others. Sometimes I'll try to draw attention to them just as a way of saying thank you. I'm not going to start calling out names this morning, in part because that doesn't feel like it fits with this particular sermon. Although I don't think there's anything wrong with praising other people for the good they do and encouraging them. But here today, there are so many of you that I've seen examples of this, and in so many different ways. We wouldn't have a Sunday morning without many of you serving in many, many different ways. In fact, one of the reasons I don't want to start naming people is because inevitably I would leave out many people here. So many people come and serve in the church in just so many different ways each and every Sunday that we literally could not do what we're doing without most of you that are here. And so many of you serve in quiet ways that are different than that, that are different than the way that other people on Sunday morning even see you serving. There are financial ways, not just what you give regularly to keep the church going, but every time we have a need, every time we've had a need, people step forward and give. And I'm not saying that to try to get you to give. That's not a manipulative backdoor, let's encourage people to give more. No, what I'm pointing out is that many times people have given and then say, but Father, don't let anyone know that I'm the one that did this, right? We just got this beautiful new cross that different people in the church gave to and mostly said, nobody needs to know it was me, right? Several different people gave towards it, but didn't really want everyone to know they were the ones that gave. And that happens all the time. Where it could be, I just gave, now would you make sure you put my name on it somewhere? Would you make sure I'm announced somewhere? Would you make sure that everyone knows? Instead, hear people say, I want to give to that, don't let anyone know. And that's given in so many places, right? We have the cross, the garage that we're working on rehabilitating, so we have this community space. And people have given again and again to that. To the coffee hour, we have people who serve faithfully every week. And we also have people who say, well, I can't really do much myself, but I'd like to give money towards it so that we're able to put on a meal regularly. And those people are not saying, let everybody know that I'm the one that gave. This coffee hour brought to you by. No, we're just quietly giving. And it's not just financial, and it's not just service on a Sunday morning. So many of you do things for other people in this church, quiet favors. Somebody needs to go to a doctor, and you're happy to drive them. Or you check in on our shut-ins and just spend time with them. Or you go over and you help out. One primary example that Jesus gives of what it means to follow him, in Scripture it says, is to care for widows and orphans. And he's not limiting it to widows and orphans. He's picking them out because they were the most vulnerable in the society in which he lived. They're the ones who most needed help. And if others didn't help them and love them, they were in deep, deep trouble. He says, what you do for them, you do for me. That's the kind of quiet love and service that models following Jesus Christ. Notice in our Revelation passage, we get the beautiful line about being invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. I've talked about this many times before, but this is one of the primary images of heaven. It's a wedding feast, a great party, the marriage of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And Jesus uses that image in many different parables throughout his teaching. And he says that the invitations go out and we're invited to join that marriage feast, not because of what we've accomplished. We didn't earn an invitation. We're simply invited as guests. And in one parable, he talks about wedding clothes being given to people. That was a real tradition in the ancient world, that sometimes people would be given a special set of clothing to wear to the wedding. That was a very expensive gift, because most people only owned one or two sets of clothing in the ancient world. They wear every single day. And it might be the one they would wear almost every day and one nice outfit for special occasions. But a lot of people couldn't afford that special outfit for special occasions. They couldn't afford church clothes, we might call them. And so for a particularly lavish feast, a lavish wedding, the people holding that wedding might send a set of clothing to all the people who are invited so they could wear beautiful, appropriate attire so that everyone at the wedding would be dressed really well and not in their work clothes with stains all over them. But in one parable, people show up at the wedding and some of them didn't bother putting on the good clothes that they were given. So insulting. You're not going to dress well for this wedding, even though the host gave you beautiful clothing, and so they're turned away. If you're going to disrespect God by not putting on the gift that he gave you and being appropriate to the occasion, it's one thing if you couldn't afford clothes to come in. It's another thing to be given them as a gift and not wear them. Well, look here in Revelation. It's the same idea. You're invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb, and the guests are dressed in beautiful white clothing, and therefore they are appropriate to be at the wedding feast. They're appropriate guests. And he says, what are these beautiful, beautiful clothes that have been given by God that you can either put on or not put on? Righteousness. Righteous actions. To live the way God wants you to. You've been invited to be with God forever. You didn't earn that invitation, but it's been given to you. And you didn't even have to earn your own clothing. That's been given to you too. But you do have the choice to wear it or not wear it, to be appropriate, or to try to show up at God's own wedding in a t-shirt with holes on it and your belly hanging out, and shorts with paint all over them, and sandals, saying, you know, I decided to come, but it wasn't important enough for me to go home and change. Very disrespectful. But see, all of that is an image of us being invited to live forever with God and saying, I will provide you with transformation. I will provide you with holiness. I will make you into the kind of people who could show up at God's wedding and fit right in there. What an incredible gift. Some of us, if we were sort of zapped into heaven right now, something taken up and just delivered there, just the way we are, we'd have a hard time of it. We would not fit in. And when I say some of us, I mean all of us. Right? We'd be chatting around the buffet table, and we'd make some jokes, and everybody would look at us scandalized. We'd talk about what we were doing yesterday, and people would say, "Really? We don't really do that kind of thing around here." Not so much judgmental as just sort of surprised, you know? You don't expect people to use a lot of profanity, say, in a church service, hopefully. How much less in heaven? And I picked that as a really minor example, but it's a good one that gives an example of the disconnect of how we live and behave versus the context of heaven. Well, because we belong to God, we're supposed to start living as if we're already with God, because He's already with us. And that doesn't mean that everything about us is going to change right away. It certainly doesn't mean that we're going to become less ourselves. It means we're going to become what we were always meant to be. But we have the choice to go along with that or not. Sometimes we talk about holiness and growth and things like that, and it sounds like such an ordeal. It sounds like we're saying, you got to train for a marathon even though you have trouble walking. Your knees hurt when you walk a mile, so you know, go out and run a marathon. It just sounds impossible. But see, the image here is not God saying, go change yourself. Go fix yourself. Go improve yourself. Train for a marathon. Lose 60 pounds. Whatever. No, the image here is that God wants to dress us, and we are the toddlers who are flinging our arms and legs around so that Father God can't pull the appropriate pants and shirt on. Right? Any of you that ever raised kids or been around kids being raised have seen this. Kids got to get dressed. Just doesn't want to, and it's going to fight you and fight you and fight you. It's a silly image for us, but it's true. God putting on the garment of holiness, the garment of loving each other, the garment of fitting in heaven, and us flinging our arms around, which I'm going to try not to do so I won't light myself on fire with these candles. But we're fighting, saying, I don't want to, I don't want to, I don't want to. And what we think of as this ordeal of transforming ourselves, we're really putting in all this work to not be transformed. The kid who's about to go out and play in the snow is really going to appreciate those warm clothing, the jacket, and the snow pants. And that kid is thinking, no, I'm already comfortable. I don't want to be hot in the living room while I'm having these snow pants being put on. And the parent is saying, in 30 seconds, you're going to be out playing in the snow. You're really going to want this. Trust me, you're going to be happier this way. And the parent really knows in this case. And God is saying to us, you would be so much happier if you loved your brothers and sisters. You would be so much happier if you gave up this anger, this bitterness, this lack of forgiveness, this whatever. You would be so much happier. Trust me. Trust me. And to add a level that goes beyond that analogy, God actually says that in some way, having holiness put on us actually glorifies God Himself. That when we love each other, when we serve God, when we worship God, when we're faithful, somehow it actually glorifies God Himself. The very God who is perfectly holy, perfectly glorious, perfectly beautiful before He even made us, nevertheless is somehow shown to be more beautiful, more great, more marvelous more holy through us imitating him. It's an incredible gift we give to God. And yes, to use another children's analogy, it's like when the parent gives a child $5 to buy a present for the other parent, right? We're not earning anything to give a gift to God, but there's still something beautiful about a little child picking out a gift for mommy or daddy. Even if daddy gave the child the money to buy a Mother's Day present, there's still something wonderful about giving that gift. And in some similar way, God gives us what we need to give him the gift of obedience, of faithfulness, of love, of holiness. So let's seek to give that gift today. Let's seek to glorify God, not only in our singing and our praying and our receiving communion, but also in our loving one another today and in our faithfulness to what he asks of us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.